I want to welcome you from Northern to our new facility. We're glad that you're with us here and that you can see our place. But you may not know that most of you are the product of a professor who was here, and that is someone who gave rise to the revival of Anglicanism among evangelicals, and it was Robert Weber at Wheaton. And he taught here. So we have a long checkered history with evangelical Anglicanism, and many of us are really happy that this event is taking place at Northern again, that we've welcomed Anglicans back. So thank you for coming, and we hope we'll be good hosts as well. This, what I would like to talk about, comes out of a project of mine that's now at a publisher, so I can't change my mind, on called Pastor Paul. It's a book on Paul's pastoral theology. And so I want to address some themes there that I think touch upon what we're talking about this weekend with culture. I really do feel that it would have been good for me to be the last speaker, because then I could be a biblicist and correct everybody. But now I have to go first, and everybody gets to add on top of it, and by the time we're done, we will forget what the Bible said. That is a comment about David Fitch, who's coming next, but I didn't intend for that to be that direct. David does have good ideas, and I'm not sure he always knows which ones are the good ones. You're in here. Oh, man. I didn't see you. So, but David will probably bring some insight into the cultural dimensions, and I think he's very gifted at this. And I thought of beginning a little bit with that, but then I just thought, I don't know what I'm talking about, so I'll talk about what I know I'm talking about, and that's the Bible. And I want to add this at the beginning. I'm not a pastor, and I know I'm not a pastor, and most of you are, and I'm a professor, and I know there's a big difference between professors and pastors, even though sometimes professors think they can tell pastors what to do. Especially Bible professors, and we can't. And I want to start with that admission, confession, and just observation that I can talk to you about what the Bible says, but I'm not trying to tell you how to pastor a church. But I can talk to you about how Paul pastored. And so I want to do some of those things. But before that, I want to offer a definition, and then say that really that's all I have to say, and then try to expound it with some points about that. And that is, a pastor is someone called to nurture Christoformity in a church culture. A pastor is someone called to nurture Christoformity in a church. I don't think pastors make culture. If they do, that's worldly. Pastors can only nurture Christoformity when the Spirit of God is at work. They nurture something that God is doing in a church culture. And really, that's all I have to say. So you can, if the Cubs were playing, you could probably open that up and watch it, but they don't start till 6:35. When they're going to get beat again by the Braves, I'm sad to say. I'm tired of them losing to the Braves. But I want to talk about some things, central element, eight elements that pastors do that form culture. And then when I'm done with that, I want to move to how pastors are called to subvert worldliness in the church. So there's two parts to our talk. And that is pastors as nurturing Christoformity, and then pastors as subverting worldliness in the culture. And I'll tell you when I get to number one. But now, because I'm a professor, we have introductions. And editors often tell me that when they get books from professors, they just ignore the first two chapters because they don't have anything to say yet. And that's probably right. I believe that pastoring begins with personal formation. So when Todd said what he said, I said, amen. Eugene Peterson says that the three pastoral acts, actionable things is what Todd called them, the three pastoral acts are praying, reading scripture, and giving spiritual direction. That's a pretty profound reduction of pastoral ministry by someone who did quite a bit of pastoral ministry, to say that it's about praying, reading scripture, and giving spiritual direction. The only people who can pray, who can lock down their calling to these sorts of things, are people who really do care about spiritual formation in their personal life. So I like what he has to say. The other side of this to me is that pastoring is very complicated. I'm a professor, and I think my life is pretty simple. I read books. I talk about books that I've read, and I teach students, and I go home. When I go home, I'm home, and, you know, I get emails, but people aren't dying and calling me to bury them or anything like that. And so I have profound respect for the pastoral calling. And I feel that my job is tangential to the real task of pastoring, that I can help pastors do what they do by teaching what the Bible says. So I respect the complication of pastoral calling. I meet with my pastor, Jay Greener, quite a bit, and I'm often I go away thinking, man, am I glad I'm not a pastor. You know, I have a very simple life. Really, I read books, I study the Bible, I write books. Some people don't even read them, and that's all right. I just keep writing. Something will hit pay dirt someday, and it'll float on the water. And I discuss ideas with other people. But pastors, I think, have the complicated task of working with people, and people are unbelievably complicated to work with, you know? If they were all alike, it would be so simple. But almost everybody is different. And I love the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, when he says, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. There's Paul describing his strategy of accommodation and adaptation and adoption in order to be able to reach people. And my experience with pastors is that they have a lot of experience of working with people. And when you say, how do you solve this problem? They don't usually have an answer. They say, well, with this person, I had to do this because of this and this and this and this. And it gets very particular and individual. So it's complicated. But in the end, I believe that pastors pastor people. I grew up with a model that pastors preached sermons. That was a definition of a pastor. They preach sermons. And over time, I've become convinced that that's not what Paul did. It's pretty hard to find him actually preaching anything like what we do on Sunday mornings. Paul pastored people. He was always engaged with his friends, his co-workers, engaging them in spiritual formation and theological development. And pastors are called to pastor people. And I believe that they're called to pastor people in the direction of Christoformity. So let me define what Christoformity is, and then we'll get on with 8 points. Michael Gorman has written several books, 5, I think, that deal with this theme directly, but he has 3 major ones. Michael Gorman calls the theme Cruciformity. And he has a book called Cruciformity. Not the kind of word you use in Sunday morning sermons, probably. And I like what Michael Gorman says, and I would say I agree with him 99% except on the term. And I like the term that my professor, Jimmy Dunn, uses, Christoformity, although Michael Gorman and I are talking largely about the same thing. Christoformity is to be conformed to the life, the teachings, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. So it's bioformity, didaskaformity, I'll use the Greek words, cruciformity, anastasiformity, and, you know, there's probably no technical term for the ascension like this. So it's a conformity to the person of Christ, and this is why Dallas Willard frequently talked about Christ-likeness, not simply cross-likeness. So I prefer Christoformity, but I'm largely talking about what Michael Gorman says about cruciformity. And I found this statement in C.S. Lewis one time, and I loved what he said. Of course, everything C.S. Lewis said is something you can love. "May I come back to what I said before?" he says. He asks. "This is the whole of Christianity. There is nothing else. In the same way the church exists for nothing else but to draw people into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, making them little Christs, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time." Pretty good. Pretty good. And C.S. Lewis said it, so it's even better. So I believe that pastors are called to nurture Christoformity. And I want to make 8 points now about what this looks like in forming. This is the cultural dimension that I'm talking about. It's not the same as cultural criticism, but I think David and others will talk about that more. And I'll stick on my turf. But I believe that we are called in our context to nurture Christoformity, and it is not the same in California as it is in rural Nebraska. These things will vary, but still we are called to Christoformity. The first is this. A pastor nurtures Christoformity when it becomes a culture of people, a culture of people. Over and over and over, Paul talks about his pastoring of people. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, when Paul says, "I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." There's someone who cares about what's going on in all the local churches. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "Instead, we were like..." Paul didn't take a good English class where he was taught not to mix his metaphors, and he could care less about that principle. Instead, he says, "We were like young children among you." Now he said that he's a child. And then he said, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you." Now he's become a mother. All at once, he slipped into another image. But that image, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we love you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well." 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8. The irony of pastoring today is that in the recent Barna study called The State of Pastors, he said this. They came to this conclusion. This really surprised me, I got to tell you. When asked what pastors like to do most, 66% said they liked preaching and teaching the most of all the pastoral tasks. And then he said there's a big drop-off from there. 1 in 10 says they like developing other leaders. And 1 in 12 prefers discipling believers. 1 in 12. Evangelizing, only 6%. and pastoral care 5%. And a mere 2%, I'm in the 2%, say they enjoy organizing church events, meetings, and ministries. I despise committee meetings. That will make me quit more than anything else in life. But we have people who think they're important. But this is an indictment, I think, of pastors, isn't it? That they don't seem to like to want to be with people that much. What an odd irony about pastoring. But I think Paul liked being with his people because he seems to be in tears when he can't see Timothy and Titus. And he's in tears when he can't be with the churches and when he has to leave the churches because he loves the people so much. The second theme is a pastor in working with Crystal Formity should work on spiritual formation in churches. Spiritual formations. There is a great Hebrew word in the Old Testament, davak, which means to cleave to, cling to, where it says that we are to cleave or cling to God, and it is a word used by Jeremiah for the fit of underwear. That's how close of a connection it is, that we are to cleave to God. Davak is the Hebrew word. Now, what I find fascinating about this theme is that a recent study by a former student of mine by the name of Victor Copan, who's a professor at Palm Beach Atlantic Christian University in Palm Beach, Florida, contends that personal example, personal life, is the most dramatic and dynamic and influential dimension of influencing people in spiritual formation. Not what you say, but who you are. Vic's book, I think, is called Paul as a Spiritual Director. He says this, "It is my contention that the total shape of the life of the director is a key factor, if not the key factor, in the success of spiritual direction." And his book is about Paul as a pastor more than simply spiritual direction as we know it today. Then he said, "Effectiveness in spiritual direction is not to be found primarily in technique, but in the character and lifestyle of the one providing the direction." Well, you know that Paul talks about this quite a bit. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says this, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me," notice the words, learned, received or heard, "or seen in me, put into practice." So Paul had the chutzpah to say, "Follow me, I got it right." You know, that takes some chutzpah to say to people in your congregation, "Follow me, because I know how to follow Jesus." And yet, Vic Copan is saying that's precisely what pastoral ministry is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and there's no correspondence in the New Testament more pastoral than the two hot letters of Paul to the Corinthians, or if you're critical, more than two. You know, there's debates about chapters 8, 9, 10 to 13. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Spiritual formation, a culture of spiritual formation in a church then begins with leaders, pastors, priests, deacons who are worthy of being followed. All right? Third, and this one, a couple points I won't develop at length. The third one is, crystal form culture is a culture of listening, a culture of listening. You know, the most common commandment in the Old Testament, I think this is true, is the Hebrew word shema, hear, to listen. It is translated many times as obey. And listening is critical to Scripture. Hearing Scripture heard, it is critical to pastoral ministry to listen to people. We have to know Scripture. We have to have listened to Scripture. My wife and I, my favorite place in Italy, in the world, is an evening in Italy. Not just Italy, but an evening. And we've spent 5 or 6 times being in Italy, and I like being there, but I will never forget the experience that we have of visiting Norcia in Italy. Norcia is the home of Saint Benedict, or in Italian, San Benedetto. One morning, we were staying near Assisi in a villa, which already sounds cool, surrounded by olives. It was even cooler than that. We got up early because we're Americans, and we got on in our car, and we drove to Norcia. And when we got to Norcia, there was a big gate. It said the Roma Porta. This is the Roman gate. And I didn't know if it was the gate to Rome or from Rome, but it was cool enough as it was. And we parked our car, and I could never read the signs well enough to know if I was going to get a fine, but it didn't matter. I was where Saint Benedict was. And we walked down the street, and it was about 9 o'clock at the time, and the stores were just beginning to open. It's okay if I tell a story, isn't it? All right. I grew up Baptist. We didn't even have anything but stories. So we walked down this street, and right away we found a coffee shop, so we had cappuccino in an Italian coffee shop, which is always better than anywhere else. And we drank it, and then we got out, and it was about 9:30, and we walked, and I saw a store that was selling grains and cheeses. So I went in the store, and Chris took about 3 steps in, and she says, "I can't handle the smell in here. It is terrible." Well, it was the, you know, the fungus or whatever in the cheeses, and I'm sure they had been there since the 4th century when Saint Benedict was there, and it was strong. And I took some deep breaths of that odor. And then after a while, we walked down and we found the central piazza called the Piazza San Benedetto. You know, they all do this. And there was a statue of Saint Benedict preaching. All right, so I stood in front of it with a book that looked like a Bible, and Chris took a picture so I could feel like I was learning to preach from Saint Benedict. And it was hot. It was about 9:45 or so. So we went into the basilica, which was right there on the piazza, a basilica that was destroyed last year in an earthquake. Sadly, but I'm glad we got to go there. So we went in and we sat in the last row, and it was cool, and it was a nice time to be cool. And there was literally, it was a really boring, it was almost like a Puritan church. I mean, there was no art hardly in the whole place. And we were sitting in the back row, just cooling off, talking a little bit. No one else in the whole church. When suddenly, chanting broke out. Benedictine monks singing. It was 10 o'clock, and it was time for morning prayers. Well, it was unbelievable because the entire basilica was flooded with their music. And I could not figure out where they were. So I walked all the way down the front, you know, to the altar. And I don't know if you can walk behind altars in Benedictine church or not, but I did because there was no one in there. And if no one's in there, you didn't do it, you know. So I walked behind, there was no one there, and I looked over to one side, and there was an opening, and there was no one there but a painting of Mary. So I thought, that's not where they're singing. So then I walked across the other side of the basilica, and there were stairs that went up, and there was a little sign. And the sign said, "Privato." Well, I don't know Italian. So I turned the door handle, and it was locked. So I went back and sat down with Chris in the back row, and we just were enjoying the beautiful music of the Benedictine monks. But I still was curious as to where they were singing, because they had to be somewhere. It was too close of a sound, bellowing throughout the entire place. Then I saw stairs going downstairs with a white, cheap plastic chain across it. And I looked at it, and it said, "Prohibito." I don't know Italian. So I stepped over, and I started walking down these stairs. And I got down there was one stair left, and I realized the crypt of St. Benedict was downstairs, and it was a chapel, and they were singing. And then I got to thinking, I'm going to, they're telling me to move over. Why? Because what's going on? I'm off the camera. Well, it was a good story. I'll get on this. Is this okay on this side? Okay. So I'm on the last step, and I can't quite see him, but it's so close. You're beginning to feel body heat. And then, because I grew up Baptist, I started feeling guilty about crossing the prohibito. You know, that's like the Ten Commandments or something like that. And then I got to thinking, if I open that door and one of those monks has a heart attack, I'm in big trouble. So I went back upstairs and I sat down, and we sat and listened for another 15 minutes as the monks were singing Psalm 119 in Latin. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is not just for a break, but because, this is amazing, those monks have the whole book of Psalms memorized in Latin, and they're not all Italians. They have it all memorized, and they chant it every week by heart. They know the scriptures. This is the hours of prayer in the Benedictine tradition, seven of them. Ore et labore is their principle, work and pray. And this is what I mean by listening. We have to become people who listen to scripture so well that we have it in our heart. That's what Psalms teach us about memorization of scripture. But pastoring is also through the habit of listening to God speak to us in scripture. Pastoring, according to Paul, then, is also the habit of listening to people in your church. And we're not always as good at that. I know I'm not as good at that. I have things to say, not things to hear, because I'm a professor. And we need to develop ears of listening and hearing. And this whole theme deserves to be developed as well, but I'll move on to a fourth point, and that is this. Not only do we develop in Christoformity a pattern of listening, we also develop a pattern of speaking words of prophecy. A prophet is someone who hears from God and mediates revelation from God to the people of God. A prophet is not someone who has a Twitter feed or a blog or a Facebook page, but a prophet in the Bible is someone who has heard from God a revelation and is called to speak to the people of God that revelation. I have never met pastors who haven't had moments when they knew they were speaking prophetic words in their congregation. There are times when you say something and you go, wow, that one took off. And it takes off. It has a life of its own. And we have to, if we're going to develop a Christoform culture in our churches, we have to be willing to let the Spirit of God invade our tongues so that we speak prophetic words in our church communications. Fifth, this one I consider very important for pastors because I think it's so important in the life of Paul. A Christoform culture is a culture of presence. Now, I don't know if Dr. Fitch is going to talk about this, but he talks about three different levels of presence. You going to talk about this, David? No. So you can buy his book. What's it called, David? Faithful Presence. Faithful Presence. Or Little Fitch. They have the little version of it as well. Faithful Presence. Where he develops this sense of presence. But this is what I've learned in hanging out with pastors, as I have especially in the last 15 to 20 years. Pastors cannot avoid being the presence of God in a situation. You can try. But if you wear a collar, you have no option. You can't hide. People know. And I told the group in Atlanta, and I'll say it again here, I quit wearing my collar to the airport because people were bugging me. They asked me to pray for them. And they confessed sins to me. And I thought, man, I'm a professor. I want to read my books. But it really renewed my conviction that clerical outfits communicate something to many people in the world that some people don't like, and some churches don't do this, and that's fine. I'm not really big on that. I don't think that's necessary. But it communicates something about the significance of a pastor in a community. And I have a story that I tell about this that is one of the greatest things I ever read, one of the greatest paragraphs and stories. You all know who Alec Guinness is because you've watched Star Wars. I have not watched Star Wars, but I know who Alec Guinness is, okay? But he was acting one time in Burgundy, France, in a movie, it was going to become a movie called Father Brown. And he had a late evening shoot that attracted a large number of people, including children. And in his memoir called Blessings in Disguise, he tells this story. A room had been put at my disposal in a little hotel station 3 kilometers away. By the time dusk fell, I was bored, and dressed in my priestly black, I climbed the gritty winding road to the village. In the square, children were squealing, having mock battles with sticks for swords and dustbin lids for shields. In a cafe, Peter Finch, Bernard Lee, and Robert Hammer were sampling their first Pernod of the evening. I joined them for a modest cur, then discovering I wouldn't be needed for at least 4 hours, turned back towards the station. By now it was dark. I hadn't gone very far when I heard scampering footsteps and a piping voice calling, "Mon père," my father. My hand was seized by a boy of 7 or 8 who clutched it tightly, swung it, and kept up a nonstop prattle. He was full of excitement, hops, skips, and jumps, but never let go of me. I didn't dare speak in case my excruciating French would scare him. Although I was a total stranger, he obviously took me for a priest and so to be trusted. Suddenly, with a "bonsoir, mon père," good night, my father, and a hurried sideways sort of bow, the little boy disappeared through a hole in a hedge. He had had a happy, reassuring walk home, and I was left with an odd, calm sense of elation. Continuing my walk, I reflected that a church which could inspire such confidence in a child, making its priests, even when unknown and total strangers, so easily approachable, could not be as scheming and creeping as so often made out. I began to shake off my long-taught, long-absorbed prejudices. Now, Alec Guinness's faith was reawakened by this experience, and he returned to church as a result of it. I don't know what that's called theologically to be. It's an auto-presence of the presence of God. But it was something distinct from him. It was the wearing of a gown. And I would urge you to realize that that's nothing other than a symbol of what pastors do who are genuine pastors in a community. People expect you to be the presence of God in their presence. I expect that of my pastors. I don't expect them just to tell jokes, but to be the presence of God. Sixth, a culture of priesting. Pastors are priests, and I think priesting, the priestly ministry of a pastor, is the most central idea of pastoring in the Bible. Now, you know, this raises the hackles of many people who don't like this word priest and don't like the idea of mediation, because after all, Christ alone is the mediator. But let me have some slack here, because this is what Paul says about his own ministry. He says in Romans 15, "I have written you quite boldly on some points." And you might also say at this point, if you were listening to Phoebe read the letter, and it's taken a long time to get here, chapter 15, to remind you of them again, because of the grace of God gave me Now listen to the words he uses here. To be a minister, Latergos, of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel so that Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, you can't get more liturgical and priestly in two verses in the whole Bible. And it is describing his pastoral role in very priestly categories. To be a priest is to mediate between people and God and people. And I suggest there are five ways that pastors mediate the presence of God. The first is through redemption, that you and I have the noble task and calling to offer redemption to people through Christ. That's what we're called to do. Second is knowledge. People expect pastors to know things that they can trust as knowledgeable truths about the gospel and God. How many times are you asked questions about the Bible or about the gospel? I mean, it's pretty common. Check out my Facebook page in the messages or where you get letters, and Twitter. And I get letters every day, people asking me something about the Bible and the gospel. It's constant. And a lot of times I sit back and I think, I wish they'd leave me alone, because I don't want this responsibility this often. I don't know many times what to say to people that are total strangers to me, zooming out of cyberspace and asking me some existentially significant question about the gospel. It's hard. Third, in intercession, pastors are called to intercede for people, to pray to God for people. That's why Eugene Peterson says the first task of pastoring is praying. Fourth, we mediate as a priest in presence, in being the presence of God in all situations. And finally, it is also a fact that we mediate Christoformity in leading worship, in leading worship. And I know there's debate about using that term for what happens on Sunday morning alone, and so I'd like to avoid that. But that's what happens on Sunday morning. People worship God, and pastors have a responsibility to construct services in such a way that they mediate truths of the gospel and what people will hear, what they will sing, what they will read, and how they will pray. Seventh is that we need to create a culture of servanthood. This is a part of our task, is to create servanthood. Jesus says in Mark 10:42-45, the paradigmatic words, he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. This becomes, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6-11, the great hymn of Christ, where when the Philippians are having problems with one another, Paul says you need to have one mind in Christ, and he quotes this hymn, that though Jesus was equal with God, in the very being of God, he descended into the world, and he becomes like us, and he goes to the cross, even to the point of death on a cross, and only then is he exalted. This becomes, for Paul, the paradigm of how Philippian Christians should relate to one another. And that's that servanthood culture. Servanthood, I think, is also a sexy term for people to get out of being professional pastors and competent at what they do. And it is also a term that can be used to say, I'll just do things I'd rather do than prepare sermons. But genuine servanthood is to enter into the life of another person for their redemption and for their sanctification, not simply a nice term that we can use that shows that we have a Christian theory of leadership. The eighth point I want to make is that means that there is a Christoform leadership as well. If we're going to pursue Christoformity, we are going to be leaders. I like to define leaders as people whom others follow. It's not very clever. And I have a pretty clever definition worked out in my book, and I'll read it, but don't ask me to give it to you right now. And slow down too much. A leader is a pastor who, on the basis either of giftedness or position and example, nurtures a Christ-like culture, seeking wisdom from appropriate sources, inspiring and motivating congregants by vision, preaching, teaching, and example to participate in that culture. Pastors, in other words, have the possibility and the calling of being worthy of being heard and followed toward Christ. So we have a responsibility of leading. And I have found that some of the people who don't like the term leadership the most are the best leaders I've ever been around. And those, sometimes people who are obsessed by the term leader don't have anyone following them, but they talk about leadership a lot. Now, all of this leads to a culture of temptations. Pastors face many temptations. I'll say two, and then I'm going to develop one of these. Pastors have the temptation of celebrity. And the other temptation pastors have, particularly, is power. And these are the opposites of Christoformity. When you want to be important, then you are displacing Christ, who is to be the all-important one. And when you want power, you are displacing the power that alone is in Christ through the Spirit in our congregations. So I want to develop this issue of celebrity and power by looking at how Paul subverted the world. And I think I go till 4:30. I have 15 more minutes?
20.
I have 50 more minutes to talk, but I'll cut it short. I learned to just get to the point. All right. Pastors who really want to form Christoform cultures subvert the world constantly. And that means pastors do not always tell the truth of what they're doing for fear of losing their jobs. Eugene Peterson said it this way. Most of the individuals in this church suppose that the goals they have for themselves and the goals God has for them are the same. It is the oldest religious mistake, refusing to countenance any real difference between God and us, imagining God to be a vague extrapolation of our own desires, and then hiring a priest to manage the affairs between self and the extrapolation. And I, one of the priests they hired, am having none of it. But he says, if I'm not willing to help them become what they want to be, what am I doing taking their money? I'm being subversive. I am undermining the kingdom of self and establishing the kingdom of God. I'm helping them to become what God wants them to be using the methods of subversion. Surely, as I read this paragraph, he's then being deceptive. He continues, not exactly, for I'm not misrepresenting myself. I'm simply taking my words and acts at a level of seriousness that would throw them into a state of catatonic disbelief if they ever knew what I was doing. Can't you hear Eugene Peterson saying that? I really believe that we need pastors who can subvert worldliness without congregants knowing they're subverting. In other words, if you stand up and say, I'm going to be a subverter, people will be on their heels. But if you subvert and they don't know it, you may have turned them inside out. And so I learned this from Paul. In fact, I think Paul was one of the worst models of pastoring that our church and seminaries would ever teach. And I became convinced of this at this seminary. It wasn't such a nice room as this. When I was teaching on 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, reading it, I thought, whew, everything is wrong. Sarcasm, accusation. I can't even tell when he's being serious and when he's not. And he's just throwing one barb after another at the Corinthians. And then really, if you read both letters, whoo, It's hot stuff. So I want to talk a little bit about how Paul responded to the Corinthians, because I think what Paul was doing, I'm confident that what Paul was doing was subverting their world. The first thing I want to say about this is that Paul was verbally crucified. He was verbally crucified by the Corinthians. I would encourage you, not on a Monday morning, but only on a good day, to read 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. And notice, as a, you know what mirror reading is? When you read and you imagine that someone else is saying this, that many times as you read these three, four chapters, you can see that people are accusing Paul of something. And our modern translations put them in quotation marks even more and more, because they're interpreting them as statements made by someone else. But I mean, he gets crucified by the Corinthians. Bad. And I would say that most of you would quit if you got crucified like this pastorally. I'll give a story. All right. I'm preaching at Elmbrook Church. I was the hitman, is the way I looked at it. Either the, I was called to talk about women being elders in their church. You know, they've had Jill Briscoe for years, but they've never had women elders. So they call me in. I thought, oh, it's good. I'll be gone the next day, and I'll never see them again. So the first service is on, I think, a Saturday at 5 o'clock. There's four services, I think. So I preach, and when I'm done, I have to stand at the front, and noticeably, there's security next to you. So they've had, obviously, some problems. And a man comes up to me, and this is the first comment I got from anyone in the church. Satan told more truth in the Garden of Eden than you did tonight. Well, I'm old enough, so who cares? You know, I said, can we maybe kick this around a little bit before we get to that point? And he was obviously really disturbed about women serving in ministries in the church. He also, I found out, didn't even go to that church, but he only came when he heard the topics were going to be things he didn't like, so that he could go back with bad news to his congregation. So, but when he said that to me, I thought, I feel like Paul now. Finally, I feel like Paul. 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, Paul is just verbally flayed as he reports the words of the Corinthians, that he boasts, he misuses money, it's all about himself, etc. So, that is the context. If you sit there, if you have time, read those chapters with other pastors so you can laugh about it all, not on your own, and not in a meditative mood, because it's going to drive you nuts. And then put together how Paul responded. It's that to which he responds that I think is brilliant in his understanding of ministry. The second point is this. Paul is addressing in Corinth Corinthian Christians who have been trapped in a wilderness called the cursus honorum. It's Latin. C-U-R-S-U-S, cursus honorum, honor with U-M at the end. And that is every Roman male of substance, of noble birth, of wealth, of someone who is connected to power, grew up thinking that as he got older, he could progress on a path to a monument in the city when he died. Rome was a statue-filled city. It was the most celebrity-conscious culture you have ever seen in your life. And all these major cities, Corinth was one of the major ones, imitated Rome. So even a little city on the island of Rhodes, the old city of Rhodes, in the first century had 3,000 monuments to famous people. And you wanted to pursue life this way. And you did it through power, through money, through benevolence, generosity in public. Maybe you would sponsor a track meet, called, you know, athletic games, and or sponsor some big event. If you were a champion in battle, in warfare, or if you had great capacities in public speaking, you could become somebody who would be honored at the end of the cursus honorum. And Paul is living in that world. David Starling calls it the Corinthianization of Christianity. And that's what Paul is facing at Corinth. Paul refused to play their game. His approach to leadership was Christal Formity, not the cursus honorum. He did not want to be honored. He wanted to be dishonored. He really says these things. It is radical cruciformity. And I want to make five life-changing points. I just add life-changing to get your attention. The first one is this. The first is Christ is the paradigm for Paul for leadership and for pastoring and for Christianity. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 is a brilliant description by the Apostle Paul about the significance of the wisdom of the cross. That Paul elevated public crucifixion, which was hideous, and the ultimate degradation in the Roman world. It was what you did to humiliate your worst enemies. And Paul said, we'll start right there. That's going to be our badge of honor, to be crucified. So Christ becomes the paradigm. Second, on eloquence. The Corinthians did not like how Paul spoke in public. They said, you know, when it comes to public speaking and sermons, Paul gets a zero. He just doesn't have the skills. He doesn't say the right things at the right time. And public speaking was huge. People prepared, Roman males, prepared speeches just in case they were asked. They called them extemporaneous, but they weren't really extemporaneous. They had worked really hard on this talk. And they were just waiting for dinner to finish and people to have too much wine for someone to say, Todd, talk about leisure. And Todd would stand up and he would go through quotations from Cicero all the way through the modern period and would just give a brilliant display of extemporaneous speech that he actually had prepared. And Paul will have none of it. He seems to be intentionally working against this kind of public eloquence. Cicero's Brutus describes what is the ideal situation for a public speaker. He says, this is what I wish for my orator. When it is reported that he is going to speak, let every place on the benches be taken, packed house. You know, you show up and it's half filled and you think you're nothing. We've all felt this at times. The judge's tribunal full, the clerks busy and obliging in assigning or giving up places, a listening crowd thronging about, the presiding judge erect and attentive. When the speaker rises, the whole throng will give a sign for silence. Then there are expressions of assent. This is something that only people who grew up in Pentecostalism understand. In public speaking in the first century, the audience didn't sit there like Anglicans. Is that okay to say? I'm going to say it anyway. They didn't have their hands on their butt with Mona Lisa smiles. You know? They participated. If they'd have had cards with numbers and knew our track, they'd hold up five for that illustration. Not very good. It's okay. And they would boo, and they would clap, and they would laugh. And they would hiss, and they would throw things at speakers who were particularly bad, like lemons. So they were very participatory. So he says there's expressions of assent, frequent applause, laughter when he wills it, or if he wills, tears. So that a mere passerby observing from a distance, though quite ignorant of the case or the public speech in question, will recognize that he is succeeding and that a modern Roscius is on the stage, a classic great speaker. Paul, however, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, so it is with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Now, there's a whole theory of public communication at work in this, and a whole theory of Christoformity. But I can tell you, I love the right quotation at the right time. And I have a computer program filled with quotations of my favorite speakers at the right time. And it's rare that I pull them out because I think it is vain. But I love them. And every now and then in sermons, I bring out a couple of them and I think, oh, that was really, it was the right thing at the right time. And I think that's not what Paul wants us to do. He wants us people not to be impressed with our skills and quotations of C.S. Lewis and Chesterton and Dorothy Sayers and Marilyn Robinson. You know, we start naming the names and obscure ones, you know, that no one else knows about, like Alec Guinness. You know, that's pretty cool. But Paul, for some reason, doesn't think public speaking is the opportunity for skilled preachers to demonstrate how gifted they are, but it's time to put Christ on the cross. Third, manual labor. Dio Chrysostom, you may not know who Dio is, in a discourse about Tarsus. Now, Dio went from city to city in the Roman Empire and gave public speeches. And he was a gas bag, if there ever was one. They went on forever, but that was common. And he gave a speech in Tarsus. You know where Tarsus is where Paul is from. And he used these expressions. That linen workers, Paul was a tent maker, same words, have no status and are a useless rabble. Philo says that eloquent, intelligent people of liberty, Jews he's talking about, know nothing of manual labor. And when Paul began public speaking in Corinth, he had several options of making money, of how to make a living. Number one, he could charge. Number two, this was the key, to be employed by an association or a group. And the Corinthian Christians wanted to employ Paul. But the one thing you could not do if you were a person of distinction on the cursus honorum was to do manual labor. And Paul chose manual labor publicly, clearly, in the public forum. Paul is doing things with his hands, and he rubs it in their noses. You know how many times he says in his letters, I work day and night? He's rubbing it in the face of the Corinthians and the people who were in the way of Rome, who thought that honor was connected not to manual labor. And Paul chose instead manual labor. He has the right, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, to be employed and to be paid, but he refuses that right and he chooses instead to be a manual laborer. I'm not suggesting that you should give up full-time pay in your church. I'm not saying that, but I'm just telling you what Paul said. I don't know what to do with that. My time's up. I got 30 seconds. Okay. Number four, titles and images. All right. Paul did not use the titles and images that the Romans used for leaders in their community, like aedile. He used things like co-worker, not a nice idea. And he called himself part of the scum of the earth. And what he did was scubala, which is Lutheran for you know what. All right, last perspective. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Paul had a different perspective on all human beings. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, he says this. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We don't care about status and honor and the cursus honorum. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, and he was scum because of the crucifixion, we do so no longer. We now see people in Christ. I'll close with a timely quotation from C.S. Lewis, the 1961 edition of the preface to the Screwtape Letters, which I add as a moment of my eloquence that it was not is not found in any modern edition, which makes me very clever. He says, we must picture hell as a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance and where everyone lives the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment. Corinth and Rome in the first century would totally agree.